I have a question for us today. Have you ever met a famous person? Have you ever run into a person so famous that other people would recognize them? My cousin met the Queen of England one time when he was a little kid. My wife's uncle met one of Canada's sitting prime ministers, John Diefenbaker, not once but twice when he was a kid. We don't run in circles filled with really famous people. But one time, I was at a PGA golf tournament here in Winnipeg, and I followed a golfer named Jack Nicklaus while watching him play a few golf holes. And then we were standing beside the 18th green when he came down right beside us and began putting his things away in his golf bag. Now, I introduced myself and we chatted about his play that day. One of the greatest golfers of all time. Not currently a player now, but for 40 years, one of the most famous people in all of golf. In those days, we didn't have selfies or Facebook. My cell phone still needed two hands to operate, and it didn't have a camera. And in those days, we would ask celebrities to sign something that we had. I had a hat, and so Mr. Nicklaus gladly signed the brim of my hat as we ended our brief conversation. Now, that hat was a treasure for me. I had stood talking with Jack Nicklaus, and now I had evidence of that time. As a longtime follower of golf, that was a really big deal for me. I put that hat in a prominent place in my office. Let's come back to that in a little while. In today's passage, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 that was read for us already, we're going to hear about another famous person in history. And we'll see in the Word of God that he is the famous person in all of history, the ultimate person to ever set foot on the earth, the one person whose worth and celebrity are far above any other before, since, and ever will be. Let's come back to that in a little while. In our passage today, we're going to take a look at God's desire for church unity, then at some of God's design for church unity, and finally, at God's foundational reason for church unity. Understandably, the early church, because it was the beginning of the church, is filled with firsts. The church in Philippi was the first church in all of Europe, the first documented to start with a Gentile household, and the first to begin with a woman. And in that time in the early church, Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire, and many cities had synagogues, but not Philippi. And such was the situation in the city of Philippi when Paul arrived there around about 49 AD and is believed to have stayed there for about 3 months. Then a little more than 10 years later in 60 AD, while Paul was in prison, likely in Rome, his concern for the church in Philippi was such that he undertook to write this letter to them that we know of as the book, the New Testament book of Philippians. And over the last few weeks, we've heard many of these things in the messages prepared and brought by our dear brothers. This morning, let's begin by expanding on the first two verses of chapter 2 as we take a look at God's desire for church unity. Please follow along as we look at chapter 2, and then we're going to bounce around to a few other scriptures. Verse 1 starts with, "So if there is any encouragement, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Now it's important to remember that Paul is talking to believers in the church, or churches in the city of Philippi. It's important because they're all in Christ. They have all experienced Christ's love. As believers, they have all experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they should all have similar affections and sympathies. Now, why would he start a verse with, "so if there is any"? Well, it's kind of an interesting turn of phrase, because we know that in Christ, the answer to each of those phrases is an emphatic yes. The "if" could be there to cause each listener to examine themselves and be sure that these things are present and evident in their lives. Paul is stating the basis for unity among them as believers. He is starting his case for unity in the church, since all these things are already true in each of us. The word "so" refers backward to chapter 1, saying, "In the light of the fact that you will suffer for Christ's sake and you will be engaged in the same conflict as Paul, as your brothers have, our brothers, pardon me, have already shared, you will need to be together in love and purpose." Paul starts verse 2 with, "complete my joy." He's saying, prove that my boasts about you are true. Prove that my joy about you is founded. And to complete his joy by having the same mind of Christ and the same love of Christ. The same mind of Christ as is described in the second part of John chapter 15, verse 15, where it says, "But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And then in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, where it says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." By the indwelling of God's Spirit in us, we have the fullness of Christ inside us at all times. Being together in having the mind of Christ, having the same mindset as Christ and as each other as we exist together in Christ. Now let's just take a little sidebar here for a second. Are you a bit confused sometimes by the phrase "in Christ"? I certainly have been at times. But here's an explanation I found recently that helped me out. Now I realize this is kind of a simplified explanation and it may step on some more detailed theology, but here goes. According to the scriptures, Jesus started the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. When he saves us, we become part of the church. We become part of the body of Christ. We are in Christ. And in the same way, Paul implores us to have the same love of Christ. As described in John chapter 13, verse 34, where it says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another." Not should, not suggested, but must love one another. Then in John chapter 15, verse 13, where Jesus describes his love for us, looking toward his own sacrifice, when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." These are all descriptions of the love Jesus himself has for us. These are the types of self-sacrificial love that he displayed for us. The love he has for us every single day, being together in having the same love of Christ, the same love as each other for each other the same love as Christ, as we exist in Christ. Then Paul continues telling us to be in full accord. Now, according to the dictionary, being in accord means to be consistent, to be in harmony, to agree, moving ahead in the same direction, not just in accord, but in full accord in everything. And then he says to be of one mind. Now, the dictionary says being of one mind is having the same viewpoint or opinion, again, to agree, not being double-minded, but being of singular focus. Now, why is it important to have the same mind and love as Christ? Why is it important to be in full accord and of one mind? These things are likely important if some persecution, opposition, and challenges are coming. If there's any rift, any double-mindedness, anything lacking, then pressure of any kind will cause a failure in one of those spots. Where does a wooden board break if you apply pressure on it? At the place where it's already cracked, where it's already weak, a weakness, a lack or a loss of unity in the fiber of the board. Such is the lesson for us about God's vision of unity in the church. Now, I imagine that over all this, Paul could be talking about the unity of mindset and purpose of the whole worldwide church. But more likely, this can be applied to the local church. Remember, this book from the New Testament was a letter. It was sent by Paul talking to the local church or churches in the city of Philippi. Now, its edification was meant for all the church by its inclusion in the canon of Scripture, but its initial intent was the encouragement, edification, and direction of that one church or group of churches. Can you think of any pressure-packed situation that happened in the world in the last few years? Could COVID be such a pressure-packed situation that it caused rifts and problems, even among friends and church and family members? Maybe COVID is an interesting case in point for us. Do we recall the issues? To mask or not to mask? To vaccine or not to vaccine? To distance or to be close to other people? And specific to the church, to meet or not to meet? Do you recall the sides you fell on during the heat of those moments? Do you recall the strength of your feelings at that time? And the big question, were any of those strong feelings toward a brother or a sister in Christ? Now, I wish I could stand here before you and say that my thoughts and feelings then were always fully benevolent, always salted with the grace of Christ Himself during those times. I must confess that my own weakness left me open and vulnerable, and my love and my unity-mindedness failed at times. And I dare say, though, it's by the strength of Christ Himself that any of His children in any of the churches of the world held together during that tough time. I'm not sure how far to take this, but we need to see the value of sticking together when the going gets rough. The kind of unity that Jesus prays for us in John chapter 17, verse 20 through 23, where it says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, loved them even as you loved me. This is part of what's called Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the section where Jesus is praying for believers who will come to know him in the future by the testimony of his apostles. In this part of that prayer, Jesus is praying directly for you and I. He's asking his Father for all believers to be one, to the extent that Jesus and his Father are one. Now we've seen the God's desire for church unity. Let's see a little bit about God's design for church unity in verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is ambition focused on my own wants and desires. It centers on what I can get from a person, a place, a thing, or a situation. Selfish ambition thinks of my needs, my wants, my desires, above other people, and a lot of times above God too. Galatians 5:16-17 reminds us that our fleshly desires are at war with the Spirit. It says, "But I say, walk in by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other and keep you from doing the things you want to do." So let's spin this on its head a little bit. Selfless ambition is about doing what's best for everyone, not just ourselves. It's about looking at the bigger picture, not just focusing on my own personal agenda. It's about leading by example and inspiring others to do the same. James chapter 3, verses 14-16 reminds us more about selfless versus selfish ambition. It says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts," pardon me, "do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Okay, so what is conceit? Well, conceit is excessive pride in oneself, an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability or importance. And if I'm thinking of myself and what I can get and think highly enough of myself to think that I deserve it, how is that thinking of others and the family of God? Then the second half of that verse says, "But in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now, why would I ever think others are more important than me? How can I be sure that I get what I deserve? What about my rights? You can't make me give up what I have every right to get. Now, in the quietness of our hearts, as we're here together this morning, let's be honest with ourselves. Do we ask those questions? Do we demand our rights and our entitlements? And I say we, because I know that I ask those questions. I get pretty indignant when I miss out on something that I want. I certainly have no finger to point at anyone but myself in this one. Maybe I need to go back over a couple of the verses we've already read. John chapter 13:34, "Love one another as Christ loved us." Ephesians 5:25, "Love one another as Christ loved us." If we really are the family of God, the brotherhood of Christ, then we need to start acting like a family. if things are going to get rougher for the church, then we need to stick together. I can't be bothered if you sat in my church seat, if you parked in my parking spot, if you got asked to pray for the blessing at a banquet. I need to cheer your advancement. I need to cheer your blessings above my own. You have to wonder, though, why is this verse even here? Do you think God wants us to know He expects we'll have a bad attitude sometimes? Do you think God wants to call us to a higher plane than that? So what does it mean to think someone is more significant than ourselves? Well, let's just say we're having a church potluck here today. We're not. But just imagine with me, if you will. I'm moving along in line, and I spy just one more serving of that amazing pork dish that my friend makes. Now, I've had this before, and I really like it. I may have even requested this dish be made, and I can just taste that thing. Nobody else has taken that last helping, and here I am, right in front of it. And right in front of me is a little kid, and he turns to me and says, "Wow, I really like that pork. Can you help me get that on my plate, mister?" Oh boy, I've got this huge storm going on inside me. I deserve that. It's mine. I asked for it. It wouldn't even be here if I didn't ask for it. So what do I do? Well, I could smile at that little kid, shovel that piece of pork on my plate and carry on. I could grumble at the kid, plop it roughly on his plate and say, "There," and then tell everybody else later how I got ripped off. Or I could thank God for that pork. I could help the little guy get it on his plate, help him get it back to his seat, and thank our friend for making it. Which do you think displays the second half of verse 3? Then verse 4 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Verse 4 tells us to be sure we look to the interests of others. It doesn't tell us to ignore our own interests, but be sure others are taken care of. We ought to love others as we love ourselves, as Jesus himself instructed. But what does that really mean? How can we love others, put them ahead of ourselves, but still take care of ourselves? Well, it's kind of like my illustration about that potluck meal. I may not have gotten any of that pork dish, but I'm sure I still had enough to eat. Looking out for others and their interests. Do we do this actively or passively? Do we look for ways to help and care for others, or do we try hard to avoid getting caught when someone else is looking for help? Do we actively look for ways to lift someone up above ourselves? I would say I actively look out for my own interests. Now, not denying that provision is the work of God, but I make sure that I have somewhere to live. I make sure we have something to eat. I make sure we have good transport. And I make sure we have adequate clothing to wear. But do I make sure my brothers and sisters in Christ have somewhere to live, enough to eat, have adequate transport and clothing? Or do I just take care of them when someone comes and asks me? Why was Paul concerned about unity within the Philippian church? Did he know there was limited unity among the believers? Did he expect a storm to come that would challenge their ability to stick together? Why is it important for the church to be unified? Is it really a big deal? And verse 5 starts with, "Have this mind among yourselves." Which mind? Well, the mind that we described in the previous verses. Generous rather than selfish. Humble rather than conceited. United with others in Christ's body rather than working alone, interested in other people. Now, I'm not sure if this verse belongs with verses 1 to 4 or if it belongs with verses 6 to 11. But the beginning of verse 5 sums up verses 1 through 4 and then continues with, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the ending of this verse points forward to verses 6 through 11. This verse is kind of like the hinge pin that holds the door on the wall. It takes the concept of verses 1 through 4 of unity and priority within the family of God and links that forward to a great big why. Why is unity in the face of adversity important? Who is the real foundation? But the unity of the body of Christ is not just unity of the group or of the church. It's unity in Christ. We have been reborn into the body of Christ Himself. If we look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, we'll see that things that show that our unity is inside the body of Christ. And this mind of unity and purpose and priority is ours even now. It's ours in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Again, why is that important? Why is it a big deal anyway? Well, let me tell you about a really famous person, Jesus. As we look at God's foundation for church unity in verses 6 through 11. Now, verses 6 through 11 are often called the Jesus poem or the Jesus hymn. They contain one of the most concise and magnificent testimonies of Jesus. His glory, His humility, His rich deserving of every praise and honor. Verse 6 starts with, though He was in the form of God. Before Jesus came to earth as a baby, He existed as the Word of God eternally in heaven. He has always been God. He has always been part of the Trinity. If we look at John chapter 8, near the end of a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees in the temple, in verses 56 through 58, Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is eternal. He was already in the form of God. The word form is defined as the visual shape or configuration of something, a particular way in which a thing exists or appears. So for all eternity, Jesus has existed as God in every characteristic. He is God. Then verse 6 continues, "Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Since Jesus was and is God, He didn't need to grasp at or try to attain equality with God. There was no need to grasp or attain to that which He was already. Take this guitar over here. It looks like a guitar. When Jeremy plays it, it sounds like a guitar. It doesn't need to try to become a guitar because it already is one. And I realize this is a weak illustration. When we're trying to point to our Lord Jesus Christ, He is God. He always was God. He always will be God. He doesn't need to attain or grasp at equality with God. Then verse 7 starts with, "but emptied Himself." Jesus existed in eternity with all majesty and glory and magnificence. He already was the light of the world. Then when He came down to earth as a little baby, he forfeited some of those things for a time. He couldn't be walking down the street with the multitude of angels accompanying him singing hallelujah. He couldn't very well sit in the marketplace teaching if his voice was like a loud trumpet described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. He couldn't sit at a meal with people if he was, as described in Revelation 1, 14 to 15, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. He had to forfeit that level of glory for a time to walk on earth as a man. The but could mean even though he is fully God, he still emptied himself of a lot of his godly characteristics. Can you imagine the awe of the disciples when Jesus was transfigured right in front of them? Their fear-filled reaction in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36 shows this was not a normal occurrence. Jesus was not always glorified and glowing as he was in those moments. His normal form at the time was as a man. Then verse 7 continues by taking on the form of a servant, becoming lower than Almighty God, serving rather than being served. Imagine with me, if you will, Jesus in all of his glory. We've seen him described in his word unimaginable glory, shutting off the lights of that glory, taming the sound of his voice just a little bit, putting those things in a closet for the time, telling the angels to stop singing beside him just for a bit, turning to look at his heavenly throne, a throne he so richly deserves, then turning to look down over those that he loved dearly and saying, it's time to go because I love them. And then he manifests fully in a lowly stable, as a weak and helpless little baby, not even walking as he rests in his mother's arms, voluntarily. I'm reminded of the old sermon from S.M. Lockridge, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Jesus took on the form of man, which is lower than his rightful position. And not only that, he took on the form of a lowly man among men. He took on the form of a servant. Verse 7 finishes with, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus became in every way like a man. He had toes and fingers. He had hair and fingernails that grew, human eyes that saw and ears that heard. He slept. He wept. He walked. He talked. He even ate and drank, all in the likeness of a man. Do you remember that struggle that Jesus faced in the Garden of Gethsemane? Luke 22, verse 39 to 46 portrays this tremendous struggle between the spirit and the flesh, between the divine and the human. Our verse 8 here in the text starts with, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there he was in human form, fully man, yet fully God. And by his own choice, he humbled himself. He wasn't humbled by anybody else. He humbled himself. Verse 8 continues with, by becoming obedient to the point of death. Just a second here. God can't die, can he? But his mission here on earth was to die, to endure the fullness of separation from God, being the final sacrifice on the altar of that cross, to stand across the unbridgeable chasm of sin between man and God, to make one and only payment ever required for our sin. It cost Him everything. And I honestly don't fully understand everything that happened that day, but praise God, He does. Even death on a cross. One of the most horrible methods to kill someone is to nail them on a wooden cross until they can no longer push themselves up and they give in to their wounds and suffocate in extreme agony. This is the death that our Lord Jesus Christ chose for Himself on a hill, nailed brutally to a tree by His foes, with His friends helplessly looking on. Jesus' whole life on earth was part of His humbling Himself. Where was the apex of that angst between the divine and the human? Was it on His knees washing their feet? Was it in the Garden of Gethsemane, also on His knees? Or was it on the cross on that hill, willingly held captive on that sacrificial cross until every sin ever committed, every sin ever to be committed, and then even sin itself fully killed and brought under the hand of Almighty God, until the fullness of all that sin fully, miraculously, and praise God, eternally atoned for. Righteousness for every one of His chosen fully achieved. The power of sin fully broken forever and ever by the only perfect Lamb ever to be sacrificed. Praise be to the name of Jesus forever and ever and ever. Verse 9 continues with, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him." Since Jesus humbled Himself, since Jesus was obedient to the point of death, God has highly exalted Him. So what is exalted? It's to hold someone in very high regard, to think or speak very highly of them, to raise someone to a higher rank or higher position of power. Now, God hasn't just exalted Jesus, He has highly exalted Him. And how highly has God exalted Jesus? He has bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. God has given Jesus a name above every name ever. Okay, so what are some powerful, famous, even notorious names in the world? Names that people know. Vladimir Putin, Chairman Mao, Taylor Swift, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Muhammad Ali, Tiger Woods, Johann Sebastian Bach, Alexander Fleming. He invented or discovered penicillin. Not that famous, but pretty important. These widely recognized names are famous. But that's not the name that God says is above every name. Verse 10 says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth." Now, this could be referring to a time mentioned in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, "And I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, To Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and might, forever and ever." And both our Philippians 2:10 in our passage today, and Romans 14:11, cite this from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, where it says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Verse 11 says, "And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's every, any, all. If it has a tongue, it's going to confess. Spiritual or physical, human or animal. If you don't feel like it today, don't matter. If you don't believe in Jesus, don't matter. If you're already in heaven or hell, don't matter. Okay, let's dive in just a little bit further on that. What or who are in heaven? Well, God's in heaven. Angels are in heaven. Those believers who have died are in heaven. Okay? What and who are on the earth? Well, people living today are on the earth. Some angels are on earth, but their home is in heaven. Some demons are on earth, even though their home is under the earth. God's spirit is on the earth. Now, are we talking about animals here too? Well, good question. We could discuss that maybe another time. But what and who are under the earth? Well, Satan and the demons are under the earth. People who have lived without Christ are in hell. Who have died, pardon me, without Christ are in hell and under the earth. All those tongues. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, whether we like it or not, Jesus richly deserves every reverence, every worship, and every praise. And whether we like it or not, one day we will need to come to grips with the fact of just who Jesus is. So what do we do with all the hard tasks laid out in today's passage? Well, first, we need to acknowledge that these tasks are beyond our personal ability to perform. But thankfully, God is able and willing to undertake for us in our need. If we look at Matthew 19:26, it says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" And similarly, in Philippians 4:13, it says, "I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me." Now, while these verses have specific context, which we have to observe, they also make broad statements of principle that I think we can apply here today. In our passage, there are things that can only happen by God's divine intervention. Verses 2 through 5 talk about some things we need to do as individuals and as the Waverly body of Christ. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind, being humble rather than prideful and conceited, counting others more significant than ourselves. Look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourself. Verses 10 and 11 tell us our knee will bow to Christ, and our tongues will confess Jesus as Lord. Now, there's no chance, no way of ever accomplishing this by our own effort. We need God's intervening in our lives, both individually and collectively, to be like that. So how is that accomplished? Well, God has laid out in His Word the pattern, both descriptively and prescriptively, for our lives, attitudes and actions. And according to His Word, He will, by His indwelling Holy Spirit, accomplish these things in our lives and in our churches. And as our brother will be sharing next week, Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So, where is that hat that golfer Jack Nicklaus signed for me? This treasure from meeting the most famous person I ever met. Well, as much as I treasured it, that hat gathered dust and I eventually sold it to someone for $20. But what does that say about the value of my meeting the man who's considered to be among the greatest golfers of all time? Worldly values are fleeting. The things we value in the world are very limited, and they are really fickle. When we meet Jesus through this portion of His Word today, what will we do with that? What's the treasure we'll take away today? What will we do with that treasure? And I spoke to some brothers around a campfire a few weeks ago about cherishing the treasures Christ gives us along the way. But where will these treasures be in 5 years, in 10 years? Where will that treasure be an hour from now? Will that treasure gather dust as it sits unused on my shelf? Or will we allow that treasure, the treasure of Christ Himself, to become an even more integral part of our life? What is the treasure of knowing Jesus? Let's take a quick look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 9, where it says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So who is that famous person that you long to meet? I hope we both long to see Jesus one day face to face, to hear His words welcoming us into His rest, to have our tears wiped away from our face, and to receive a crown with His autograph on it. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are here with us today. We thank You, Lord, that You, Your Spirit is living inside of us, and that the fullness of Christ is inside of us every day. Thank You, Father, that as believers in Christ, we can trust You in everything, and that You will continually undertake for us. Father, we pray that You would take these pieces of Your word, that You would store them in our hearts, that we might grow in You, that we might grow to become children who are better to serve You. And we ask You all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.